and discovered that while many religions have many similar elements in their platform, that they usually focus down on one primary element. And for evangelicals, it is the Bible. Even though we also use reason and experience, nevertheless, it's the scriptures that are primarily our basis of authority. And I said to you also yesterday that there are these evidences that ought to open a man's mind to the fact that God does exist. And there were three lines of argument. One, the world that we look at seems to demand a cause. It demands an explanation. Two, the order, design that we see in the world seems to demand a designer. And three, man's own nature, conscience, or his moral choices that he makes, decisions that he makes, seems to demand an external standard by which he measures the worthwhileness of his decisions. Once you say one thing is better than another, then you seem to be reflecting some standard out there by which you're making the comparison. Now, I don't think that these evidences will ever bring a man to saving faith in Christ. But I do think the Bible does use them in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1 and in Acts 17 that I mentioned yesterday to try to open a man's mind to the fact that God does exist and he must reckon with him. He must deal with him. But I don't think they will really tell a man how to know God. This can only be done through the scriptures as they point to Christ, who is the revelation of God. So the scriptures give us the detailed explanation and revelation about God, even though these other lines of argument, cosmological, teleological, anthropological, might hopefully open a man's mind to be receptive to what the scriptures say. And I want to say again that even though people knock the arguments in universities, they still have validity. And somebody may poke some weakness, that's true. Don't make them prove more than they're trying to show, however. If you say that these things prove the existence of God, and then you fill God full of all that you know about God from the Bible, that isn't so. But if they should open a man's mind to the fact that God is a live option as an explanation for the world and design and man's nature, then that's what they're intended to prove. And I think the scriptures use them that far. But if you want to know about God in fullness, then you must know something about the scriptures. So, this afternoon I want to talk about the scriptures themselves and let them speak for themselves. Let them make a positive, apologetic defense about their nature, their characteristics. This is more of a positive side of apologetics that we talked about yesterday, positive and negative defenses. This is more of a positive thing this afternoon. Let the scriptures testify on their own behalf as to what they are like. Now, we're going to conclude that they testify to their own great authority. And we are going to conclude that under two words, inspiration and inerrancy. And we're not assuming the conclusion, but looking at what the scriptures claim for themselves and see if that adds up to the authority that can be described by the words inspired and inerrant. Now, every person has a right to his day in court. So don't let anybody try to dismiss the scriptures without letting them speak for themselves first. I had a meeting some time ago, and afterward a man came up to me and he said, but what about the errors in Genesis? I said, what about them? Well, they disprove everything that you said about the Bible tonight. I said, well, let's discuss them. And I handed him my Bible, and I said, let's start. You pick out the first one, we'll discuss it. And then he said, oh, well, I'm not too familiar with it. Well, I said, you're the one that said there were errors. Now, if you're going to make a charge like that, you better be able to back it up. So, you know, he had to put him on the defensive a little bit, and he began hoping in the Genesis and trying to flip through something. He said, what about creation? I said, well, what part of creation? Point to some error that you say is there. Now, you won't always get away with it that easily, because he wasn't able to point to anything. And he said, well, I'd have to go home and study. I said, yes, I think you better. And in the meantime, don't make any charges until you got some facts to back up your charges with. Now, I don't know whether he continued to or not, but nevertheless, you may get away with it that simply, you may not. But you ought to not give up, give in easily until the Scriptures do have a chance to speak for themselves. And if somebody brings up some problem you don't understand or don't have an answer to, say, all right, at the moment I don't see an explanation, I'll find one for you, and we'll meet again and talk about it. Or if you're not going to see him again, give me your address and I will write you a letter and explain to you what is the answer to this particular problem. But don't give in on this point, because the Scriptures are our basis of authority. Now, if you have a chance, don't only defend the Scriptures at particular points of question, but let them loose to defend themselves and to make their own claims for their authority in being inspired and inerrant. Now, I want to talk first of all about inspiration, and we want to get some facts that the Scriptures claim about themselves from these Scriptures that are listed on your outline. So, let's start with the first one. And you look it up and tell me what particular fact the verse is saying about the Bible itself. 2 Timothy 3:16. Tell me what fact is taught in this verse about the Bible itself. Quickly. It says the Scripture is inspired of God. All right, inspired means God breathed them out. They came from God. And very literally, the word means the Scripture is breathed out from God. So you learn that God originated the Scriptures. Now, you learn one other fact about the Scriptures from this verse that I want to pick up. The very first word. All right, so God gave all of it. God gave all of the Scriptures, the verse says. All right, tell me what 2 Peter 1:21 says. 2 Peter 1:21. Now, this is just a list of facts, of evidence, of claims the Bible makes about itself. 2 Peter 1:21 says, he says that it says men had nothing to do with it. It was all of God. Anybody disagree? Man had something to do with it. Doesn't it say so? It says holy men of God spoke, so they must have had something to do with it. Don't rule the men out. But it does say that the Spirit of God moved the men. That's the fact you want to get. And moved or carried or bore them along, carried them. It says the Spirit of God worked with the men to produce the Scriptures. All right, Second Timothy 3:16 said that God gave all of the Scriptures. Second Peter said that God carried men along to produce the Scriptures. All right, John 10:35 says, come on, keep ahead of me, will you? All right, it says that the Scriptures are reliable. The Scripture cannot be broken. Who spoke these words? John 10:35, who spoke it? All right, the Lord said these words, and the Scriptures are trustworthy, they are reliable. The Scripture cannot be broken. So they claim to be trustworthy. All right, say 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, come on, keep flipping those pages. Faster, faster, faster. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, I'm sorry. No, it's 2:13. I'm afraid that's my mistake, because that's my typing. 2:13, not 12:13. 2:13. Can't blame that on anybody but my typing. Yes, but I want to pick up something there. How is this communication given? Yes, but in what form? Words. Comes in words. God reveals himself in words in the Scriptures. All right. In words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Is that the only way God reveals himself? In words? Huh? In nature, but not in the scriptures. It's true, in nature, miracles. But in the scriptures themselves, are any of the way God reveals himself beside in words? Huh? Vision, yeah? What else? What? Yeah, in the burning bush, what else? In creation, what else? In Acts, events, huh? In prophecy, uh-huh. In Christ, in events, in miracles, in visions, he revealed himself in the scriptures. But how do you know about creation, events, miracles, visions, burning bush? How do you know about it? Because the words about them are written, right? So the words may convey different aspects of God's revealing himself, but in the scriptures, it all comes right down to words. Now, the only way you know what is said here is because of the words that are printed or originally written in the text. All right? Now, here are some facts the scriptures claim about themselves. They claim that God gave the scriptures through the Spirit, working with men, and that the result was reliable, and that it was done in words. Now, just one other word about words. A lot of people today are denying this. They're perfectly willing to say that the Bible is a revelation from God, but not the words of the Bible. The events of the Bible, the thoughts of the Bible, the acts of the Bible, but not the words of the Bible. Now, what's illogical about that? I've already given you a hint. Exactly. How do you know what the person is thinking unless he expresses it? How do you know what the event did unless it is told you? And how do you tell what the event accomplished? You tell it by words. How do you know these things? You know them because words are written about them. And while it is true that thoughts convey things and events convey revelation, the means by which they are conveyed is words. How do you know what's in my mind unless I tell you? You can guess by the look on my face or something, but you really don't even know what I'm thinking about right now while I'm talking to you, do you? You hope I'm thinking about what I'm talking about, but I might not. I might be thinking about something else. But if I tell you what my thoughts are, well, how am I going to do that? I have to tell you. I have to express my thoughts in words. And this is very, very important in the words which the Bible teaches. This is not the popular notion today. Everything is leads to denying this in modern theology today. But words are the way the Bible claims to have expressed the will and revelation of God. All right, now. Draw a little line here, and let's look at something else. Here are some claims. Now, I've got a list of references here under E. I wonder what they have to do with. Why don't you look up a couple? Now, don't everybody start with the first one. Some of you start with the last one. Somebody pick toward the middle, and then we'll read them, okay? Instead of Exodus 20, somebody look up Deuteronomy 9:10. That would be a little clearer, I think. Deuteronomy 9:10. Deuteronomy 9:10. And somebody read Luke 1, 1 to 4, Romans 9, 1 to 3, Titus 1:12, Genesis 3, about verse 5. All right, somebody ready? Read me Deuteronomy 9:10.
Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mountain out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly.
Written with the what? Written with the finger of God. God actually wrote part of what we have in the Bible, at least the record of that. He wrote with his own finger. What was that referring to? Ten commandments, the tables of stone. Okay? Somebody read me Luke 1 about, well, let's pick a few verses. Somebody read me verse 3:1-3. Quickly, somebody read it out loud. Excellent. Theophilus. Theophilus. All right, Luke says when he sat down to write the gospel, he consulted, verse 2, people who had been eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry, and he had consulted some of the written little stories that were being circulated about the life of Christ. And then, verse 3, he sat down and put these things in order and compiled the Gospel of Luke. Now, what picture do you get of Luke, writing Luke? Do you get a picture of somebody sitting down, dashing it off? Or somebody sitting down and studying this document and these notes that he took from some eyewitness and this saying that had been recorded and this account that somebody had told him? Which picture do you get? You get the latter picture. Here is Luke very carefully comparing and composing the Gospel of Luke. This is not just sitting down and writing it off. Now, some of the books of the New Testament were written that way, but not the Gospel of Luke. It was a studied production. So I'm going to put this word up here. Research. Some of the Bible was written as the result of careful research. Somebody read me Romans 9:1-3. Okay. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's that sound like? That sound like a studied, researched statement? Huh? Of course not. What's it sound like? Sounds like a... It sounds like an emotional outburst. It sounds like just something that came forth from his innermost being, something very much on his heart, and he just let it out. Does it sound like, now, this girl is very attractive to me because I think she can sew, and I know she can cook, and she seems to have a nice mother, and probably she'll look like that mother someday, so I better take a look at the mother before I get too involved. And I enjoy doing this and that and the other with her. Does it sound like that kind of a statement? Does it sound like the kind of a statement to, man, I sure love that girl? Isn't that a studied, reasoned, logical listing of things why Paul should be concerned about Israel? It's simply an emotional outburst. I'm so concerned about Israel, I could wish myself accursed from Christ if they could be saved. So, there's an emotional outburst that's part of the Bible. What's Titus 1:12? Okay, here's a... Well, what is this? Here's a little bit of heathen poetry, philosophy, statement. Here's a little bit of a heathen philosophy put in there, because it happens to be true. What's Genesis 3:5? I think it's verse 5, say? All right, what is that? The statement of Satan, right? To Adam and Eve. Is it true or false? Is it a true statement? God has known the day ye eat thereof, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. In the preceding verse, you shall not surely die. Is that a true statement or false statement? Absolutely false. It's a lie. And it's in the Bible, right? It's one of the favorite questions when somebody's getting ordained. You know, they always ask the man, are there any lies in the Bible? And he's very quick to shake his hand. Oh, of course not. Couldn't be. Well, of course there are. There's one right there. There's a lie of Satan recorded in the Bible. How is it recorded, however? Accurately. Truthfully. Precisely. It's recorded. Precisely. But it is a false statement. And it's a false philosophy. Anybody think of another one? I do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's a false philosophy of life. But it is recorded in the Bible, accurately recorded, though the content of the message happens to be false. Now, the point of all this is to show you the variety of material that's in the Bible. Something that God himself wrote directly, researched material, emotional statements, heathen philosophy, even a lie or two are recorded in the Bible. But all of these things are recorded accurately. And that's what we mean by inspiration. God breathed this out accurately. And man, carried along by the Holy Spirit, recorded it accurately so that it is reliable. And you may trust the reliable record that you have in the Scriptures. Now, you must use your mind, your interpretation. I think that's coming up tonight. You must use the power of the Spirit to help you understand what these things mean. But they are accurately, precisely recorded as God wanted them. And that's what inspiration is all about. God using men to record his message to man in true words, in accurate words. That's what inspiration is all about. God using men to record his message to man in words. And his message sometimes includes a false statement of some man or a lie of Satan, because God wants you to see that that's a lie from Satan. And that's part of his message, so that you will be alert to the fact that Satan does lie. And sometimes God wants to quote heathen philosophy so that you know that something else may be true or false. And determining what is true or false, determining what's a lie of Satan, that's part of this matter of interpretation. But recording these things precisely and accurately, that's what inspiration is all about. So, God, using men to give us his reliable message in words. That's what the Bible claims about itself. And that includes all of this variety of material that's part of his message to you and to me. And this is what the Bible claims to be. This is not what men have said it needs to be. This is what it says it is. This is its claim for itself. All right, now the next question is, how accurate is God's using men to record his message in words? How accurately was that done? And again, the Bible has some claims to make for itself about its own accuracy. Can we just assume that part of it is accurate and part of it is not? Are we to say that some parts contain errors in them? And this is a very popular viewpoint today. A lot of people say that you can't trust Genesis, for example. And I'll tell you something. If a person is going to deny the truthfulness of the Scriptures, it probably will start with Genesis 1 through 11. So if you hear anybody who's weak or denying Genesis 1 through 11, then be on your guard. That person doesn't really believe the full inspiration and accuracy of the Scriptures. Now, how accurate are the Scriptures? Well, let's look at a few of these verses and see, again, what the Bible claims for itself. So that when somebody says to you, you've made up something about the Bible, you say to that person, no, sir, this is what the Bible claims for itself. These are not my claims for it. These are the Bible's own claims for itself. And you'll have to talk to the Bible about it. Don't talk to me about it if you don't like it. Now look, Matthew 5:18. Here is what Christ said. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle will not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. How accurate is the Bible? Could you leave your finger there and turn over to the 119th Psalm? Leave your finger there in Matthew 5 and turn over to the 119th Psalm, the 73rd verse. And I bet you we don't have enough Bibles to do this with, because you've all got two new translations. Now, does anybody have how many of you have Bibles where the Hebrew alphabet is printed at the 119th Psalm? Let's see. Hold your hands up. Now, the rest of you look. See the nearest hand to you. You've got to turn around. Look to the nearest hand to you, because I want everybody to look at a Bible where the Hebrew alphabet is printed at the 119th Psalm. Put your hands up if you've got such a Bible. Now everybody else find a hand and latch onto it. Okay? Verse 73. Verse 73. You see the Hebrew letter printed there? Now what's it look like? Huh? What's it look like? Well, it looks like an apostrophe, doesn't it? Above verse 73? Hey, does it or doesn't it? Are you awake or aren't you? Speak up. Looks like an apostrophe. That is a jot. That's a single letter. And it is a smallest letter. In fact, if you just look at some of these other letters that are printed, you can see by comparison how small it is. And that's what a jot is. All right, you want to see what a tittle is? Look at, look at verse 25. That is the letter above verse 25. See that? Now look at the letter above verse 153. 25 and the letter above 153. 25, 153. Compare them. You gotta see both of them at the same time. 25, 153. Does everybody see it? And you see the difference, don't you? Huh? What is the difference? All right. On the letter above verse 25, there is a slight extension of the horizontal line. It cuts across the vertical line, right? Huh? And the slight extension is the tittle. Just the extension. Just the extension. Not the whole letter. So that... lost my pencil. Thank you. So that verse 25, that much is the tittle. Now, of course, if you spell a word with a D or if you spell a word with an R, it makes a difference, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? We are going to have fun. I'm going to add a tittle. And that's a certain kind of fun. Fun. I'm going to get you. You better... Thank you. That's a tittle. If you're good, I'll give you for breakfast. Now, it makes quite a little difference whether I have those strokes there or not, doesn't it? It makes quite a little difference whether I have those strokes there or not. Because when it's there, it's one letter. When it's there, it's another letter. And letters spell words, and words convey God's message. And the Lord said that the letters are important, the spelling is important, because the words are important, because that's how God conveyed His message. And the Lord said, not one jot or tittle will pass until all be fulfilled. Now let me just apply that to a few verses. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. Has everlasting life. That's different from saying will have. That's different from saying had everlasting life. That might indicate I had it and lost it. Has. One letter makes the difference. They that are Christ's, blank, the flesh with its affections and lusts. Fill in the blank. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's a great past tense. Great past tense. And all of that has to do with spelling. And the Lord said, that's how accurate you can expect the scriptures to be. Right down to the very words themselves. That's pretty accurate, isn't it? Look at Matthew 22:32. Some people don't buy this one, but I think it's valid. 22:32. Huh? Now, the Lord has been asked a question about resurrection. And he tells those who ask the question that they really are showing their own stupidity by asking the question. And he says, if you had known the scriptures, you would not have asked the question. And the fact you asked it showed you didn't know the scriptures. If you'd known the scriptures, you would have known that there is such a thing as resurrection. And so he quotes in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is supposed to prove that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And how does it prove it? It proves it this way. When God spoke these words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. But God said, I am their God. Now, if they were dead and done for, no resurrection, no life after death, no existence after death, then he should have said, I was their God, and all of that's finished because they're finished. But if people exist after they die, then God can say, I am their God. And that's exactly the point the Lord makes with a present tense. It's like this. You go into somebody's home or you meet somebody the first time and you say, how many children do you have? The person says, some people answer this way, we had four, but one died. We have three. Sometimes a person answers this way, we have four. Three are here and one's in heaven. Now, when a person answers that way, you know they believe in existence after death. We have four. And the one that died is in heaven. Now, you don't always know the person denies it when the answer's the other way, but if they said we had four and one died, it might indicate they don't believe in life after death. And so they had four and one finished. Now, that's the whole point the Lord's making here. I am their God, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. God still says, I have a relationship with them. Not with a bunch of dust, but with people who exist. And the Lord pokes at the Sadducees with a present tense. Isn't that something? The Lord must have thought that's important. Now, he does a very similar thing, though it's a little more difficult to explain in the next part of the chapter. Verse 41. The Pharisees were questioning him, and Jesus said to them, whose son is Christ, the Messiah? And he said, the son of David. They said, the son of David. And he said, how come David called him Lord? If he is his son, verse 45. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? If David called him God, how is Messiah the son of David? And then the Lord quoted in verse 44, the Lord quoted from the 110th Psalm, where David said, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, if the Messiah is David's Lord, he must be God. And if the Messiah is David's son, he must be a man. He must be the God-man. There we are. Same thing as last night. But the quotation from the 110th Psalm in verse 44, the whole point is based upon David saying the Messiah is his Lord. And you know what the word his is in the Hebrew text? It is a yod on the end of the word. And the Lord bases the whole argument on a letter, a single letter. Now, that's very significant, young people, because Christ is saying he believed in the detailed accuracy of the written word of God. And if you claim to be a follower of Christ, then you ought to follow him in this, too. It's not logical to say, I follow him in what I pick and choose. It's only logical to say, I follow him in everything, and that includes what he thought about the accuracy of the scriptures. Now, we've said a lot in a few minutes. But to recap, what I've said is this. The Bible is our basis of authority, the chief thing in our authority. Therefore, we want to let the Bible speak for itself as to what it claims for itself. It claims to be inspired. That means it's God's message through men in words. It claims to include a variety of materials. And it claims that the whole record is without error. This is what it claims. and we must heed its claim. Now, I do not deny that there are some problems, some historical problems in the Bible. But I've lived long enough to know that there were more problems when I was a student than there are today. Because the area of problems is shrinking as we learn more. And by the time you're teaching this course, the area will have shrunk further. So don't let anybody push you into saying that a problem is an error. You admit it's a problem, but remind them that many problems have been solved, and you will trust the inerrant, accurate Word of God and wait for the solutions of those that yet need to be solved. Okay, I hope that helps you. Now, of all these verses we looked at, the most important to remember, I think, are 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, that's A and B, and then A, B, and C under inerrancy. B and C are the same passage, so it's okay. Okay? See you later.